I have a question for us today. What plans do you have for tomorrow? What have you got going on this week? How's that those plans shaping up? And have you got any big plans for next weekend? I'm going to start off and tell you a quick story here. A few months ago, someone here and his wife decided they were going for a vacation to BC. They started thinking about timing and destination, about the route that they would take, about the things that they would pack, about things they would see and do along the way. They thought about the vehicle to take and about what reservations they needed to make. They thought even about the exact time they were going to depart. But can you tell me something or someone that they might not have thought about? Should they have included God in those deliberations? At what point should they have included Him? Let's come back to that one. Let's remember the message of James, the book of James, is that those who have been truly saved through the gospel must manifest that salvation in practical ways in their lives. A transformed life of love for others should be the result of experiencing God's love. The letter's recipients were most likely Jewish believers who had been scattered throughout Judea and Samaria after the murder of Stephen. Acts 11, verse 19 tells us that these displaced believers traveled as far as Phoenicia and Antioch and Cyprus in search of a safe place to live. Why is the book of James relevant to us today? The book of James demonstrates in a dramatic way the contemporary nature of Scripture. Our times are difficult times. There are trials and conflict. There's the lure of materialism, the emptiness of people's talk nowadays, the disinvolvement of faith in everyday life, the need of a devotional life, and the need of reconciliation with God. Now let's just dive in to our first verse, verse 13 here. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. The phrase, come now, is kind of an old-fashioned phrase used when encouraging someone to be sensible or reasonable, or when showing a slight disapproval. The presumption here is that the author is writing to those people that are doing something wrong. And we can see that the tone of this verse starts with wanting the listener to pay attention, to stop and listen, and to look at what they're doing. But there's also some good here. Saying to someone, come now, implies their situation isn't necessarily hopeless. There is a way back. There is grace available. Have we lived so long under grace that we're unimpressed by the fact that grace is available whenever we sin? No matter what the conviction is, this implies that there is grace available. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This passage that we're looking at today is an example of reproof and correction and then instruction. Romans 8, verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So let's take a look at the evidence our passage lays out about the way the subject person talks. It starts out saying, all you who say, speaking to a specific group of people, speaking to the people who say things like the statement about to follow that phrase. So why wouldn't I make such statements about my plans? I'm perfectly capable of deciding and shaping what I do, aren't I? To be honest, I think we can all learn from the lesson of this scripture today. The remainder of verse 13 tells the tale of the subject's presumptuousness in the statements following all you say. It says, today or tomorrow. The person is pretty sure that they'll go, or pardon me, when they'll go, but the sense of the statement is that the timing is fully up to the speaker. It doesn't matter when, because they believe the timing is up to them. And it says, we will go. Not just me, but we'll go. We're doing it. We're going. The decision, my decision, has been made. The only thing that could stop us is me changing my mind. We're going to go into such and such a town. I decide where we're going. And spend a year there. I own the schedule of our stay. And trade and make a profit. I say what we'll be doing there. And not only that, but I say what the outcome will be. What should we learn from this verse? Well, based on the start, come now. We should begin to see there's something wrong with presuming to be the master of our own destiny. We're not told yet what's wrong with charting the course of our lives, but it's implied by come now. Then in verse 14, where it says, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. I think verse 14 kind of pops the balloon on our arrogance. And it starts there with, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Let's be honest with each other. We have no idea what tomorrow is going to bring. In fact, we have no idea if we even get to have that next breath outside of the grace of God. That breath that we just took could have been our last breath. We're all still here? Yeah, good. But thank God then for that breath, for we are held together by His mighty hand. We look at Isaiah chapter 46, verses 3 and 4. It says, listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am He, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made, I will bear, I will carry, and I will save. It's God who's in charge and will sustain us. So then it asks, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Do you see your life that way? Here today, gone tomorrow? What's a mist like anyways? It has no substance. You can't grab it. There's nothing solid about it. Do you think there's more to your life than a little bit of water vapor? Psalm 146, verse 4 reminds us, when his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. If the subject of this passage is as presumptuous as a lot of people are nowadays, they could be saying, well, just a second here. I have the right to be fully autonomous and make my own decisions. I can see ahead of me. I can plan, can't I? I have every right to decide where I go and what I do and how long I'll be there, don't I? But who's sovereign here? What if I pray then about it and that should put some extra blessing on my plans, kind of like magic fairy dust sprinkled over my plans. My plans. Isn't that the problem? My plans? Doesn't it that make me sound like the person James mentions in verse 13? Is some of my praying more like advising God how I'd like things to go? If I pray things like, "Oh God, when we go there, please bless that day in this and that way," are we just trying to let God know how we think things should be? Let's look at briefly at Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, where it says, "Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." But where's the part about asking God for what I want? Well, it comes after we firmly establish God's complete sovereignty over everything, his complete right to be completely sovereign. But then let's look at the second part of verse 8 there in Matthew 6. "For your Father knows what you need before you ask him." God already knows. Even Jesus' guidance about praying first acknowledges God and his sovereignty, his magnificence, and his will being preeminent. If we look in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he'll make straight your paths." Now, this is from the ESV translation. The King James ends that verse a little differently. It says, "And he will direct your paths." We trust, we acknowledge, and he will lead. Proverbs 14:12 tells us that there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, is the way to death. Putting ourselves above God is idolatry. Making myself above him, making myself the one in charge, making myself to be my own idol. And according to the Old Testament, we don't accept idols, we don't ignore them, we don't walk by idols. We come at idols and idolatry head on, crushing them, breaking them down, and completely destroying them. When the Israelites came into the new land, what did God instruct them about idols and why? Knock down, crush, obliterate them completely, because idols pull us away from God. Exodus chapter 23, verses 22 to 24 says, "But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do. But you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars into pieces." Then later in Exodus 34, verse 12, it says, "Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." God wants us to get our priorities straight, get the object of our worship straight, him. He's the object of our worship, not ourselves or our idols. He would rather our idols are crushed so that they're not going to be a snare to us and hold us back from honoring him as we ought. Then on to verse 15, where it says, "Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." Here's the real instruction here. This passage is basic instruction about a very common area of our lives. It says, instead, you ought to say. So, what does the word ought mean anyways? Well, it's used to imply duty, or correctness, or obligation. Rather than speaking in arrogance, we're obligated to acknowledge God in the things that we intend to do. And why should we say things like, if the Lord wills? Well, if God is sovereign and he's going to do whatever he wants, why does he really care what I say anyways? Because I'm not God, and I'm not in charge. As we've already seen, he's a jealous God, and he will not give up his rightful throne. Some people add the phrase, by the grace of God, when they're speaking about their plans. To be honest, I see this most often in people from non-Canadian cultures. Now, are we maybe even a little more arrogant here in Canada? Maybe we're just more attuned to our desire for our personal autonomy. Plus, the writer is writing to believers. And believers, as believers, we're called to a higher standard of conduct. Part of that standard of conduct is to bring honor to God in all that we do. If I'm telling people what I'll do and when I'll do it, then I'm not showing any dependence on God for it. To the casual observer, it appears I must not need to depend on God because I'm showing that I'm the master of my own ship. If, on the other hand, I acknowledge his sovereignty and authority in even the smallest of my plans, then I'm telling the world about that sovereignty and authority. My speech is then seeking to give him honor and glory for every facet of my life. Part of that higher conduct believers are called to is taming our tongue. As my brother talked about a few weeks ago, part of taming the tongue is to stop being presumptuous and arrogant in the way that we talk. Part of the lesson of today's passage is from Jesus' teaching here on earth. In Matthew 15, verse 10 and 11, he says, and he called the people to him and said to them, hear and understand. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but it's what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. Then further on in verse 17, it says, do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this is what defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are what defile a person. Here's a quote from a song, God is God, by Stephen Curtis Chapman. God is God, and I am not. I can only see a part of the picture he's painting. God is God, and I'm a man, so I'll never understand it all, for only God is God. Does my submission in words honor God? Well, if God wills, if God chooses, it's up to God what I do and what happens to me and around me. Then on to verse 16, where it says, as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. As it is the start there. This tells us that the writer has observed what we already do and is about to share that observation. It says, you boast in your arrogance. Now, my saying, what I'm going to do, is a form of boasting, and it is completely arrogant. And not only is it being arrogant, the writer says that I have arrogance. I am arrogant. And then the writer puts the hard point on it. All such boasting is evil. My boasting, my telling you what I'll do, is boastful and it's evil. These are strong words. Have you ever hammered in a nail? Have you ever watched an expert carpenter hammer in nails? Now, I know if I haven't hammered nails for a while, then I'm a little bit tentative. I take the nail and I tap it a little bit to get it started, and then a few more taps to make sure it's just kind of in there, and then a few more taps to make sure I'm not going to bend it, and then a couple more taps to get it in. An expert carpenter gets that nail from his hand, taps it a little bit, and then bam! Hits it in with all the might of his hammer and drives the nail with one mighty swing. The writer of James is just that master carpenter today. You boast in your arrogance. Bam! All such boasting is evil. Bam! This is hard stuff. And these are hard words. We could say, but come on now. I'm just saying what I'm going to do. Most of the times, it's like this in a conversation. Well, where are you going? I'm going to the grocery store. When are you going to go there? I'm going to go right now. How are you going to get there? I'm going to drive in my car. What route are you taking? I'm going straight down Pembina Highway. And what are you going to buy there? I'm going to buy whatever I want. I got a list. I'll buy whatever I like. To be honest, if you and I had this conversation, I wouldn't think it was going against the sovereignty of God. It just seems so natural. But God's not mincing words with us here. This presumptuous talk is arrogant. It's not a little thing to him. This presumptuous boasting is evil. It's a big thing to God. And who are we trying to please and bring honor and glory to? Right, God. I recall a lady who used to come to Waverly here many years ago. And she used to take time each time she was going for a car ride. And she would sit and consider her trip, her route, and the things that she might encounter along the way. And she'd commit her trip and her driving to God before she ever even started the car. As we mentioned earlier in Exodus 34:14, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." Then in verse 17, where it says, "So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it's sin." So if I know what I should do it. I think this verse implies a little bit more than just should. It talks about knowing the right thing to do. Verse 15 uses the word ought. In verse 17, the word right has the weight of right versus wrong, maybe even moral versus immoral. So from this verse, can we conclude that knowing the right thing to do carries the weight of morality? Our decisions, our actions, even the words we say are not just neutral in morality. And the amount of right versus wrong, is it strong enough for the wrong to be sinful? If I know the right or moral thing, I ought to do it then. Pardon me, not doing that thing is a sin. The knowledge of doing right, the right thing, makes it important for me to do the right thing. But what if I didn't know the right thing to do? What if I just plug my ears? What if I just close my eyes? What if I hide away and ignore all the teaching? Just so I can avoid responsibility for knowing right from wrong. Well, let's remember the letter from James was written from a Christian brother to other Christians dispersed away from Jerusalem. These people have been redeemed by Jesus. They are in Christ. They have God's Holy Spirit residing inside of them. Do you think they know right from wrong? This principle applies to us here at Waverly, too. The letter from James was written to the dispersed church away from Jerusalem. We're part of that dispersed church. Do you think we believers here at Waverly know right from wrong? What is one of the characteristics of having God's Holy Spirit in our heart? If we look at John chapter 16, the beginning of verse 13, it says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth." God's Spirit will lead us into all truth. Could this mean that we know right from wrong already? So what does James mean then when he says, fails to do it? Does he mean, oops, I meant to do the right thing, but I forgot? Or does it mean, I chose not to do the right thing? Or does it mean, I tried and I tried and I tried and I tried, but I still failed? He doesn't say. But I'm guessing by his silence, he could mean all of those kinds of situations. And this principle certainly applies to our verbal arrogance, but it applies to other parts of our lives as well. This verse gives us a principle that first applies, as I said, to verbal conduct, but can be applied to all manner of knowing right from wrong. These are hard words, and this is a hard truth. This is another scripture telling us that we're responsible to God for our own sin. Now, I could blame it on Adam. Others have. Saying that I never would have sinned if he had not done that first one. Yep, he did sin first. But I sin today. And when I sin, these are my sins. And I sin because of the evil in my own heart. So what do we do with all this? We've heard the Word of God. We've opened it up and dissected it a little bit. But now we need to be ready to take this portion of His Word home with us. So what are we going to take home? Well, let's establish something right away. Our God is completely sovereign. What does sovereign mean, anyways? Who here has lived in a country with a supreme ruler of some kind? A king or a single leader over top of all things. Let's be crystal clear then about God's sovereignty. The dictionary says a sovereign is a supreme ruler, one possessing supreme or ultimate power. Let's take a little closer look at Jesus' own acknowledgement of his Father in Matthew 6, 9, and 10. Verse 9 starts with, "Our Father in heaven." Jesus starts out telling us that it's God, his Father, who is in heaven. He is at the apex of all existence. He's the one on the throne above and over all creation. You and I are part of that creation, and we're fully subject to him. Then it says, "Hallowed be thy name," your name, pardon me. I'm a little old-fashioned there. Hallowed means greatly revered and honored. Unfortunately, the English language is not the richest language when it comes to describing our Heavenly Father. If we take a quick look at a few of the names of God, mostly written in the Old Testament, we find a greater richness and description of just who he is. And remember, this is just going to be a few of the names of God. One being Adonai, which means the great Lord, our total authority. Another name being El Elyon, God Most High, the sovereign God in whom we can put all of our trust. Elohim, all-powerful one. God is all-powerful creator of the universe. God knows all, creates all, and is everywhere at all times. Another name being El Olam, the eternal God. He is the beginning and the end, the one who works his purposes throughout all ages. Another name, El Shaddai, God Almighty. God is the all-sufficient source of all of our blessings. Jehovah, the one who is, God never changes. His promises never fail. Another one, Emmanuel, God with us. Usually used to describe our Messiah, Jesus. And finally, El Roy, God who sees me. There are no circumstances in our lives that escape his fatherly awareness and care. And remember, this is just a few of the names of God written in Hebrew and Greek languages. We revere and honor God with these names. And then we move on to verse 10 in Matthew 6, where it says, "Your kingdom come." It's his kingdom that's coming that will prevail. Not mine, not ours. Not any movie star or media star or sports star. Certainly not any prime minister, president, or ruler. His kingdom, God's kingdom, will prevail and exist forever and ever and ever. Then verse 10 finishes with, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Everyone could probably agree that God is in charge in heaven. That's his home, isn't it? That's his backyard. But what about on earth here? Come on, there's all kinds of troubles on earth. Do you mean God is in charge here too? Yes. Yes, he is. Just as it says right here in his word. Now, I apologize for belaboring this point, but it cannot be overstated as we look at today's passage and try to take something from it. Our conclusion is that our God is completely sovereign and has every right to demand his due acknowledgments in our everyday speech. Everything we do in our speech and actions ought to pour out from this. In our community group, we usually apply the phrase, "by God's grace," to any plan or promise or something that we're going to do, even as we're leaving our group meeting and saying we look forward to seeing each other on the coming Sunday. We apply that phrase. Why would we do that? Why say those words? Is it so we can look a little bit more spiritual? I don't think so. I hope that I'm not flipping from one arrogance to another. Could it be a little reproof to remind us that our every step depends on God's grace? Maybe. This is very important. God, including this passage in his word, makes this principle and practice important. Us using language surrounding our plans that states our dependence on God shows our obedience and brings honor to him. And not just our dependence on him personally, but the implication that all things only happen by his mighty and sovereign hand is the extension of this passage. Can we make a belief structure or a principle from today's passage? Now, I can't build anything better than Scripture itself, but maybe we can boil this passage down using other scriptures like we have today and crystallize it and make a principle that we can hold on to. How about something like this? God is sovereign over everything, including us, so we must acknowledge his sovereignty by openly displaying that every facet of our lives is under the authority of God's will. Something to take home. So, what about those people that are going on their trip to BC? Oops, maybe not are going on that trip. They're intending, they're planning, they're hoping to go on their trip. Well, parked out outside our church here is our pickup truck, and it's all packed up and ready to leave. But I had to encounter God's words in this passage and realize that our planning without acknowledging his sovereignty His ability to make every choice was presumptuous, was arrogant, and in fact was evil in his sight. I had to repent of that sinful attitude. And bring my thoughts and ultimately our whole trip under the guiding hand of God Himself. In the preparing for this message, the Word of God had revealed my sin to me. I had presumptuously planned this vacation and everything about it, even visits that we were going to make, without ever thinking the phrase, "if the Lord wills." And the Word has told me that this was arrogance, boastful, and even evil. And I had sinned, and I needed our Savior. In His Word, He tells us in First John, chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So how do we start fresh? Once our Lord has picked us up and dusted us off, I needed to utter the bravest prayer for an arrogant person. Lord, what would you have us do with our vacation? Putting our entire vacation out there in God's hands. What if His Spirit strongly impresses us that we ought to sign up for our vacation to wash dishes and clean tables at Union Gospel Mission? What if His Spirit strongly impresses us that we ought to help some of our seniors with their yard and chores around their houses? What if our vacation has nothing to do with us? What if it has everything to do with God and His purposes, His honor and glory? Well, knowing right from wrong is impossible without God's Holy Spirit leading us into all truth, as Jesus said He would. But since we are in Christ, then His Spirit does live inside of us. If we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, it says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Now, our lives were bought by Christ's death and resurrection. Let's stop on that for just a moment. We say that phrase pretty often. But if we tear that down a bit, Jesus willingly gave up His life to come here to earth and die a horrible death just to buy us back from the penalty of our own sins. So His Spirit does live inside us. And since the Spirit leads us into all truth, then the obligation to truly know right from wrong, of course, depends on Him having redeemed us. And maybe you're sitting here today with us, never having given your life in faith to Jesus. Maybe you're wondering about the sacrifice that He's made on your behalf and how that could ever apply to you. Maybe you wonder how he could love you so much that He would walk on His own 2 feet to that cross of Calvary on your behalf. Maybe you're wondering about the way His Spirit indwells His children and guides us along the way. Now, I guarantee you that there are some pastor elders here this morning who would love to talk with you here or in a private spot and share the wonderful news about Jesus, His gospel of salvation, and eternal life with Him. I'd love to sit and talk with you about this, or I can point you toward another elder anytime you like. This is a passage of some hard words. Not difficult concepts, but strong and pointed words showing our error, telling us the way to move forward. And remember, it's what comes out of us, our words and our actions, that are sinful and defile us. But now we know the right way to talk, acknowledging God's sovereignty over my plans and my actions is the right way to talk about my plans and my actions. So from this moment forward, we're without excuse for the way we talk about our plans and our actions. Now, I honestly have a difficult time ending a message without something to give our hearts joy in the Lord. Here's a couple of very important joys. It's possible for our words to honor God. It's possible for our everyday talk to point to Jesus. And isn't that the name of the game for every believer? Yes, our autonomy is not what it once was. We're no longer our own. We were bought with the costly price of Jesus' own life. We're no longer slaves to sin, no longer dead in our sins. Hallelujah, we're slaves to righteousness, a righteousness bought for us by Jesus fully saving us to be with him for all eternity. Praise God. And he chooses to use us and our words to bring honor and glory to God, pardon me, and to point people to himself. Amen. Let's join together at the throne of grace. Father, we thank you for your word here this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would allow your word to be embedded in our hearts. Father, we pray that you would allow us to see your truth. We pray that you would allow us to not go from this place without confronting the truth of your word today. Father, we pray that you would allow us to, just Lord, allow us to draw closer to you. Father, we pray that you would make us more usable in your hands. We thank you that you have led us here today, and we pray that you'd be honored and glorified in Jesus' name. Amen.